Would you take your Bibles open to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18? We're looking at the life of Elijah. And we're going to look at the first 18 verses of this narrative here. Recently, I received an email message from someone who listened to a sermon on one of our media outlets. We have several of them here where the sermons that are preached here are on sermon audio. And that's goes all around the world. We have reports every month from people that listen all over the world and all the states in the U.S. It's really amazing. It's through the genius of technology that we're able to do that. And then also they're loaded on YouTube and other places. And I don't really look for, feedback, to be quite honest with you. But every once in a while I'll get an email where someone wants me to see what they wrote. So this was sent to me. This is a person who listened to the sermon. I do get feedback. Not all of it's good, I want to tell you. And recently, a person sent a comment in, and it said very simply this. This was a sermon I preached that was against sin, that dealt with the issue of the wrath of God. And they very simply said in the message, and there is the problem. Baptists. That was it. And so the message was basically saying, you know, I'm the problem here. This Baptist preacher is kind of a problem. And Baptists in general are problems. I want you to know you all are a problem tonight. You are troublemakers. Here's a man that looks at our country today. He looks at our society today. And his conclusion is the trouble with our country and the trouble with our society is Baptist preachers like me and Baptist people like you. I agree with half of what he said. No, I'm just kidding. People are always trying to look for someone to blame, it seems like, for the troubles of what's going on. That's what we find happening here in 1 Kings chapter 18. As you know, Israel, this is during the time of Elijah, is experiencing just a unprecedented drought. This is a drought that lasted for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, there's been no rain. In chapter 18, verse 1, it kind of emphasizes the dreariness of it. And it came to pass after many days. That's emphasizing this drought. Day in and day out, there was no rain. There's the dreariness of the dryness, the summer heat. This famine was so severe that even King Ahab had to get off his lofty perch and go out and look for grass for his animals, as we'll see here in the narrative. This was God's divine judgment on a nation, and no one was protected from it. F.B. Myers, he describes it like this. He said, the music of the brooklets was still. No green pastures carpeted the hills or vales. There was neither blossom on the fig tree nor fruit in the vines. And the labor of the olive failed. He writes, the ground was chapped and barren, and probably the roads in the neighborhood of the villages and towns were dotted by the stiffened corpses of the abject poor who had succumbed to the severity of their privations. It's a very descriptive look at perhaps what was going on at that time. Now, at the end of chapter 17 and at the end of chapter 18, you have these miraculous acts from God. And they kind of serve as bookends. And in the middle of that, there is this drought. You have these two mighty acts that forms the bookends. And in the middle is just this intermission of just nothing but drought. The people of Israel had put their trust in Baal, who was the god of rain, and they had failed. They weren't trusting in the true and the living God. And people are looking around, and they're wondering what's going on, and they want answers. But look in chapter 18, look at verse 17. A very interesting confrontation takes place between Elijah and Ahab in chapter 18, verse number 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubles Israel? Kind of a rhetorical question. In other words, you're the one that brought on this trouble. You're the troublemaker here. And Elijah responds in verse 18, and he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. I'm not the one troubling Israel. You are the one troubling Israel. So there's this dispute. Someone's bringing this trouble. Who is it? Will the real troublemaker please stand up? We are living in a nation today and we're seeing all kinds of trouble. We're seeing moral decline. We're seeing spiritual drought in epic proportions. I think all of us would agree that we are experiencing a lot of trouble in our country. Who are the ones causing the trouble? Who are the troublemakers? What's really the issue? Who's really bringing on this trouble? Well, what I want to do is just look at this narrative here and kind of answer that question. In our narrative, there are three major characters. There's Obadiah. We're going to look at him. And then there's Elijah the prophet. And then there's Ahab. And each of these may represent three classifications of people, possible troublemakers. So let's just look and see where the trouble is coming from. First, let's look at the Obadiah. I call him the conscientious Christian. He can represent Christians. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are Christians the trouble for a nation? Are they really the troublemakers? Now, some commentators and preachers identify Obadiah as someone who really is a potential troublemaker. They say that his career is a career where he chose the secular over the sacred. Many believe that he was a compromiser. I've heard preachers preach on this passage, and they call Obadiah a compromiser. And they say that people like this are part of the problem because they compromise. In fact, F.B. Meyer in his book says that Obadiah, by serving as Ahab's chamberlain, was compromising with the world. He believes that it was wrong for Obadiah to serve the wicked king Ahab. And he points out that Obadiah usually calls that abominable Ahab his lord. So he says, therefore, he was divided between two masters. And F.B. Meyer goes on to say that Obadiah lacked courage. He was afraid to tell Ahab that Elijah had appeared. He was a coward about that. He said if he were truly a man of God, he would have taken his stand and he would have been dismissed by Ahab long ago. So Meyer gives this epitaph of him. Quote, though a good man, there was evidently a great lack of moral strength, of backbone, of vigorous life in his character. So, was he the problem here? Was he a troublemaker? I would like to respectfully disagree with F.B. Meyer and some of the others that have called Obadiah a compromiser. I think he's gotten a lot of bad press here. When I look at the life of Obadiah, I don't see a man who was a compromiser. I don't see a man who was a coward. Just because he had a position serving in an ungodly government doesn't mean he was a compromiser. Now, we read in the Old Testament of other saints that did that, right? I mean, Daniel, where did he serve? He served in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the best person to serve under. He was a pagan king. Daniel was emphatically not a compromiser. He determined in his heart not to defile himself. Remember Nehemiah? He served under the ungodly king Artaxerxes. And then we have Esther, who was the queen of Ahasuerus. And so just because you're in a high government position, working under a pagan leader, doesn't automatically mean that you are a compromiser. I like what Philip Ryken wrote. He said, true, Obadiah was not as courageous as Elijah, yet he was a believer in the God of Israel. And there are ways in which he serves as a godly example for Christians who have difficult secular jobs. And that's true. Committed Christians who work in secular places that are difficult are not automatically troublemakers. In fact, they may be put there by God specifically to be a blessing. And I think Obadiah is an example of this. Notice what it says about him in verse number 3, where it says, And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord what? Greatly. He feared the Lord. And that the fear of the Lord is just simply a reverential attitude towards God that leads to right actions. He didn't just fear the Lord. Notice what it says there. He feared the Lord greatly. I would argue that we need people like that in high government positions. We need people that fear the Lord greatly. Seems to me that one of the great problems in our nation is that we don't have enough leaders who fear the Lord. Thank God there are some that are there that do, but it seems to me that there are few and far between. But here's another thing about Obadiah. He risked his life to save others. Look down at verse 4. For so it was when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. When Jezebel was ready to cut off these, notice that phrase cut off. It's a very interesting Hebrew word, karat, and it means in this context to kill or to massacre. She was out to massacre and kill every one of the prophets of the Lord. She didn't succeed in it, but she was trying to. And this root word is where we get the word kereth. You remember that Elijah was told to go by the brook, I should say Cherith there. It's the same Hebrew root. And in fact, there's one commentator that calls the brook Cherith the cut-off creek, because the word actually means to cut off. And he writes this, at cut-off creek, Yahweh sustained Elijah and keeps him from being cut off by Ahab, just as Obadiah will sustain 100 prophets and keep them from being cut off by Jezebel. I think there's a play on words there in the original Hebrew that we really can't see in English, that the original readers could see. But regardless of that, when Jezebel wanted to purge the land of these prophets of the Lord, you know what Obadiah did? He took 100 of them, and the Bible says he hid them in a cave by 50, in groups of 50. And he fed them bread and water, which simply means, bread just means food. He brought food to them, he brought water to them. Now, if you ask me, this is amazing. Because how do you do that in the middle of a drought? And we're talking about 100 prophets. And most preachers, they like to eat a lot, right? Probably hard to keep these guys fed and satisfied. So, it's amazing to me. Where did he get the money and the resources to do this? And how long did this go on? Perhaps years. For years. He is feeding and hiding these prophets. I think he was a person who was high up in government. He had the ability to get resources to these guys to save their life. He was able to keep them safe during this time of purging. This does not sound like a person who was a coward to me. It doesn't sound like he was a compromiser to me. It sounds like he was a very courageous man. He took a stand for God. Here he is doing something that only a devout believer would do. He used his connections to help these men of God. I think God put Obadiah in that position where he could do this very thing and help these people. Well, you know what he evidences here? A love for God's people. A true love for God's people that we see in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Obadiah, by doing this, was really, in a way, laying his life down for these guys, because if he got caught doing this, what do you think would have happened to him? He would have surely been put to death. He would have surely been killed. But here he is courageously taking care of these. You know, God might call you as a Christian to courageously take a stand when you're confronted with a moral dilemma, perhaps where you work. Maybe a colleague might ask you to cover up a mistake with a lie, or a boss might pressure you to cut corners or do something that is wrong. On that time, you have an obligation before God to obey God rather than man and to not compromise. Now, here's another thing about Obadiah. He was a good, reliable worker. Look down at verse 5. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go on into the land, unto all fountains of water, unto all brooks. Peradventure, we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. And this again reveals how devastating the drought was. They had difficulty finding grass for their animals to feed. It was so desperate, again, that even Ahab got involved in the search. And during this time of national crisis, who does he turn to? Ahab turns to Obadiah. And he says, you can help me. You take one section of the land, I'll take the other, and we will scour through the land, especially go close to where there's water, because there's a chance of there being fertile ground there. We might find some green grass, because we have to feed our animals. And Ahab was more concerned about his animals than he was about the people of Israel. He was showing concern over his horses and his mules. He wanted to make sure they were fed. But the point is here, Obadiah is a trusted advisor. And I think he's a good example of all Christians, because he was a man who did his work very well. He didn't do it second rate. He didn't use the excuse that Ahab is a wicked ruler to be slothful or second rate in the way he worked. He did his work in a first class, excellent manner, so much so that the king turned to him in a time of national crisis. Remember what the Bible says to us as believers in Colossians 2:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. I think Obadiah is an example of that. He was a trusted man, a good worker. But then also, he had great respect for the servant of the Lord. Because look down at verse 7, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and he fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? While he was out there looking in the land for grass, the Lord led Elijah to the road that Obadiah was using. And this is not just a chance meeting. This is providential. They meet there. And Obadiah had such a reverence for Elijah that the Bible says he fell down on the earth to his face. And he called Elijah, my Lord Elijah, a very reverential, respectful way of recognizing Elijah. He knew that Elijah was God's prophet. He knew that he spoke the word of God. He recognized Elijah's authority because he spoke the word of God. And he showed that he's willing to submit to that authority. And again, that's characteristic of a true believer, is it not? A true believer is willing to be submissive and respectful to the authority of God. But here's another thing about him. Obadiah demonstrated courage by doing things that gave him great fear. Look down at verse 8. And he answered and said, I am. Go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Yeah, I'm Elijah. I want you to go back to Ahab and tell him that I'm here. In verse 9, and he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Why would you ask me to do this? I mean, the thought of Obadiah, the thought of him announcing to King Ahab that he had been talking to Elijah and Elijah was here, that was horrifying. He said, why would you ask me to do something like that? What was he afraid of? Well, look down at verse 9. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver my servant under the hand of Ahab to slay me? Look at verse 10. And as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. In other words, he said, in a way, he's saying, don't you realize that my master Ahab has been looking for you everywhere? He put out an APB on you. He conducted an international manhunt. He went to every country and kingdom around. And he asked them, is Elijah here and are you hiding him? And if they said no, he didn't leave it alone there. He made them swear an oath that they had not seen you or that they had not hid you. That's how desperate he was to find you. So Obadiah had seen firsthand this relentless pursuit that Ahab had against Elijah. And now look down in verse 11. And now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And now you just want me to arbitrarily go to him and say, hey, guess what? Guess who I talked to today? Elijah, he's here. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. He said, you know what? I'll tell you what will happen. This is kind of funny. He says, as soon as I go to Ahab and say, hey, I found Elijah, you know what the Spirit of the Lord is going to do to you? He's going to take you and whisk you away and hide you someplace. And then we're not going to be able to find you. And Ahab's going to think I was lying or that I'm playing some kind of game or that I'm against him. And then he'll kill me. That's what will happen. And so he's really afraid. So in a way, he's saying, look down at verse 13. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men in the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. Don't you realize what I've done? Don't you understand? I've been taking chances for all this time. I've been feeding 100 prophets and hiding them in a cave. Don't you understand that? I mean, the king's going to find all of that out. And so now you just want to go and say, hey, Elijah is here. In a way, he was saying, you've got to be joking. That's in the original Hebrew. You've got to be joking. Why don't you just kill me right here and get it over with instead of me doing that? So at this point, there are a lot of commentators that jump on Obadiah and they say, see there, he's a coward. He doesn't want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. But my defense to him would be, who wouldn't be afraid? I mean, if you were in his position, you would be afraid too. I mean, Ahab, this is Ahab's chief of staff. And he knew full well how Ahab would lose his temper and how Ahab could arbitrarily just have someone killed. He was very familiar with all of that. But here's the thing I want you to see about Obadiah. Even though he was afraid, even though the thought of going to Ahab and telling him he's seen Elijah, even though that horrified him, look down at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and what? Told him. You know what? He did it anyway. That's the thing you need to see. He wasn't a coward. He was very courageous, if you ask me. Someone said that courage is not the absence of fear, it is the conquest of it. Courage is overcoming your fears and doing what is right. And where did he get this courage from? I think it's also partly because of what Elijah told him. Back up to verse 15. Notice what Elijah said. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. Obadiah's courage came from believing the word of God. When Elijah said to him, he said, look, Obadiah, just know this. The time for me hiding is over. The Spirit of God is not going to come and whisk me away somewhere. You just know that on this day, with your help or without it, I'm going to appear before Elijah. I'm going to appear before Ahab. And because of that word, Obadiah believed it, and it gave him courage, and he obeyed. And you know what we learned from this? You know what gives us courage to overcome our fears? It's believing the word of God. It's believing what God says. There might come a time in your life when God will ask you to do something that just terrifies you. It just strikes you with fear. At that time, you need to go to God's word and find the strength and the grace to obey what the Lord tells you to do. And so as I look at the life of Obadiah, you know what? I don't see a person who's the trouble of Israel. I don't look at him as a troublemaker. You know what? As I look at our country today, the people giving our country trouble are not the Obadiahs. It's not the conscientious Christians who fear the Lord, who are trying to do their best to serve in whatever position that they're put in, even in a difficult job. They're trying to do what's right before God. It's not the conscientious Christians who love other people. Those aren't the ones that are troublemakers. It's not the Christians who submit to divine authority and who respect God-ordained authority. These aren't the troublemakers. But you wouldn't know it in our society today. You know why? Because we're living in a society today where now everything is the Christian's fault. And I'm not overstating it. Let me read to you. There's an article I read. The article is titled, Is There Really Anti-Christian Discrimination in America? There's a new term out there. It's called Christianophobia. It is the fear of Christians. But really, it's more than just a fear. It's a disdain for Christians. It is a hatred for Christians and their Christian values. And the article that was written here is written by a man who basically wanted to study and find out the temperature of America with regard to Christians. And he wrote this. He said, I sent a questionnaire with open-ended questions to a group of progressive activists who tended to be white, male, wealthy, educated, and irreligious. He said they were the type of people one would expect to exhibit Christianophobia. And they did. He writes, here are just a few of the answers I received on my survey. Quote, here's one answer. Kill them all and let their God sort them out. And another one wrote this, a torturous death would be too good for them. Here's another one. I'd be a bit giddy and certainly grateful if everyone who saw himself or herself in that category were snatched permanently from our societal peripheries, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. Another one said this, I'm only too well aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. And then he goes on to say in this article, clearly we're seeing the type of hatred that is unreasonable and can lead to discrimination, you think? Is this the type of dehumanization one expects to precede unfair treatment, but doesn't? And then he goes on to give examples of how Christians were being discriminated against, were being hated. And then he ends the article by saying this, Christians, we should be aware that anti-Christian discrimination is real. According to society today, you are the troublemaker. You're the one causing all of this trouble. But again, Christians are not the troublemakers in a nation. In fact, God's people, according to our master, the Lord Jesus, God's people are the salt of the earth. It is the Christian gospel. It is Christians that are the soul of the earth that prevent decay. If the church wasn't here, you think now society is unraveling. What if society didn't have the church today? It would be unbearable. In fact, one of our founding fathers, John Adams, who was the vice president under George Washington and the second president of the United States, said this, without Christianity, this world would be something not fit to be mentioned in polite company. And then he said, I mean hell. He said, literally, this society would be a living hell without Christianity. And you know what? He's right. The problem in our world today, in our country today, is not the Obadiahs. Well, let's go to the second character. What about Elijah? Elijah is the next character. Look down at verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubles Israel? You are the trouble. And he points his finger to Elijah. You are the troublemaker for Israel. But again, is that the case? Elijah, I would say, represents what I would call the persecuted preachers. Are preachers the one causing the trouble in a nation? I'm talking about preachers that are faithful and loyal to the Word of God. I'm talking about preachers who are true to the worship of the one true God. Remember Elijah's name, my God, what his name means, my God is Yahweh. He worshiped God and God alone. He would not compromise in any way. He was true to the word of God. Are those kind of men the troublemakers in a nation today? Ahab hated Elijah. And I think that's demonstrated in the manhunt that he had for him. He wanted to find him, and his idea, he wanted to kill him. And he accuses him of treason here in verse 17. And again, he's wanting to get rid of him. One commentator said this, Ahab's accusation is a sober warning about what happens to God's people in days of judgment. First, the world will shut its ears to God's word. Then it will point an accusatory finger at God's people. When trouble comes, the people of this world do not turn back to God, but turn against him and his people. Sometimes God's enemy will stop at nothing to kill God's people. And we see this with Jezebel. She attacks the prophets of God. She, you know, basically goes after the whole seminary of students there. And she tries to kill off all of those prophets of the Lord. And this is the way it's been, beloved, ever since the beginning, ever since Cain slew Abel. God's true people have always been a target from Satan and a target of the ungodly crowd. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember what they said about Paul in Acts 24:5? They said this, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. They were saying, you know, this guy is a real troublemaker. They said the same thing in Acts chapter 16. The people brought Paul before the magistrates, Paul and Silas, and they said, you know, these men do exceedingly trouble our city. Wait a minute, what were they doing? They were simply preaching the gospel. But they said, these men do exceedingly trouble our city. And you know the story. They beat them and they threw them in prison. The peaceful work of preaching the gospel is a threat to the world, to the forces of evil. The values of the kingdom are totally reversed from the values of this world. Absolutely reversed. And by the way, if you read throughout church history, you know what? You'll find the same thing happening. You'll find that the Christians in the early church were the scapegoat. And I don't have time to go through everything I have here because we're running out of time. But you read under Nero, Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. And there was a fiery persecution there. Tertullian, the early church father, said this: if the Tiber River rises too high or the Nile goes too low, the cry is to the Christians to the lions. And anything that happened, he said, and that day, Christians were blamed for that. The same thing happened during the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther started preaching the gospel, the Pope called him a pestiferous virus. They said he's a virus. I think that may have been said of us. We're worse than the coronavirus by some people. The only thing worse than the virus are believers. I'm talking about radical people who are anti-God. And on we could go. But friend, don't be discouraged, because isn't this what Jesus said would happen? Jesus said, look, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. They said Jesus was a troublemaker. When he was brought before Pilate, you remember what his accuser said? We found this man misleading our nation. He stirs up the people. He is causing trouble. He is a troublemaker. And I believe, friend, if you look out in the world, I think in this day and age, there's more persecution that is happening against the church and Christianity all over the world than there has been in any other time in Christian history. We may be protected from it here in our country somewhat. I have a feeling that that protection is whittling away, and we're going to see more and more of it. But I read a statistic that said that since 1970, as many as 200,000 Christian martyrs have died every year since 1970 all over the world. And now we see the rumblings of religious persecution now against Christians and the church here in America. And the media often treats Christians as scapegoats for the social problems. That's what we're seeing. And so the question, are preachers the problem? Is that really the problem in America? So let me just say this. When Elijah died, you remember what Elisha said when he was called to heaven? I shouldn't say died. He was called to heaven on a fiery chariot. Elijah said, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know what he meant by that? That one man of God being called to heaven, he's worth more than all the armies of Israel. He's worth more than all the military defense that we have. One true man of God is worth more. And I say that to say, you know, the problem in America today are not preachers who preach the word. Because the Bible says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. That verse has been so taken out of context. You know what a vision is? A vision is God giving his word to a man of God who then gives it to the people. Where there is no man of God giving the word of God to the people, that's where the people perish. The problem in America today are not preachers who refuse to compromise and stand firmly on the word of God. That's not the problem in our country. You want to know what the problem is? It's not the Obadiahs. It's not the Elijahs. It's the Ahabs. Look down at verse number 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I'm not the one causing the trouble, Ahab. You are the problem. And let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is you have not been following the word of the Lord. You have been not been following the commandments of the Lord. Instead, you've replaced God and you're following Balaam. That's the problem. You want to know what the problem is in America? You know where the trouble's coming from? It's coming from godless government. It's coming from government officials who do not fear the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Where does a government get its authority from? The Bible's very clear on that. The Bible says this in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, talking about government, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So get this down. Government gets its authority from God. And government officials are God's ministers to enforce the laws of God. In fact, the word for minister there used in Romans 13 is the exact same word used for ministers of the gospel in other places in the New Testament. Diakonos, servants of the Lord, ministers of the Lord. Government leaders are servants of God. And you know what that means? That means they are accountable to God. And that means government is accountable to God. There is no authority outside of God. And when a government makes laws that go against the laws of God, you know what they do? They go outside the bounds of Scripture. And that government is no longer then in submission to God. That government is in rebellion to God. And they no longer have the authority of God. That's what happens. And what happens is when a government decides, and by the way, that's the calling of government. The calling of government is to lead people according to the laws of God. And when a government stops doing that, you know what they do? And they make up their own laws, laws that go against the laws of God. They basically usurp the place of God and they make themselves a god. Government becomes a god unto itself. That's the pagan view of government. The pagan view is that the state or the government is divine. The state has unlimited authority. And you know what that leads to? That leads to state worship. That leads to tyranny. And that whole idea is based on evolution because there is no God. And the state becomes God. You know what the biblical view of government is? The state is divinely ordained. Therefore, the state has limited authority. It has an authority given them by God as long as they're ruling and governing according to the laws of God. When the state goes outside the Bible or contradicts those laws, they are, again, in rebellion against God, and they have no more authority. Let me just give you this one thing, and then we'll be done. John Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation, a man who lived during the 14th century. He believed, as a result of studying God's word, that all of the authority of all leaders come from God. And the way he knew that, again, was by studying the word of God. And he understood God's authority and how it should be exercised in this world. The way he understood that was through Scripture. The only way to hold government leaders accountable, he said, was through Scripture. Since it's true that the government has no authority outside the bounds of Scripture, the only way to hold the government accountable is the Word of God. And by the way, did you know that English people back then, they didn't have a copy of the Scripture. And so John Wycliffe was the first one to ever translate the Bible into the language of the English people. You know what motivated him to do that? So that the people would have the Bible so that they could keep government leaders accountable. You see, when the government is in rebellion against God, it's the responsibility of the church to be the conscience of the state and to call out their sin and to call it what it is. Again, that's what motivated John Wycliffe to translate the Bible into English, so he could hold those that were in authority into account. And that's why he was so hated by government authorities. And why? And let me just read to you what he wrote. He said, "The king is the servant of God. The royal power is consecrated through the testimony of Holy Scripture. The king must apply his power with wisdom. His laws are to be in unison with those of God. From God's laws, they derive their authority." And you know, Wycliffe believed that just like a minister of the gospel is disqualified for, you know, financial mismanagement or, you know, scandalous behavior or gross immorality, he also believed that anyone who was in a position of government authority was disqualified for the same reason, because they also were the ministers of God. He said, in that case, when they show scandalous behavior, they are no longer to be in a position of authority. He said, we must submit to government that is under God, but we don't have to submit to government that is antichrist. We don't have to submit to government that is the beast, like in Romans 13. And then he said this, if any man on earth or an angel from heaven teaches you contrary to Holy Writ, flee from him in that as from the foul devil of hell, and hold steadfastly to the truth and freedom of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would just say to you that the troublemakers of the nation are not the Obadiahs. They're not the Elijahs. The troublemakers of a nation are the Ahabs and the Jezebels. who are in rebellion against God, who do not fear God, who are replacing God with their own agenda, their own decrees. And let me just say this, you know, we now have a government that is anti-God. We have a government that has lifted restrictions on abortion. You can kill a baby in the womb, or all the way up until the birth of that child, you can still abort that baby. That is murderous. That is barbaric. Do you think God has anything to do with that? He has nothing to do with that. This is what provokes the wrath of God. We have a government that allows transgender athletes to compete in the sport of their identity. Biological males can now compete against women. We have people that actually believe you can choose your gender. It goes directly against what Scripture says. We have parents and people that are injecting male hormones into the bodies of little girls. Do you have any idea what that does to a child when you do that? That is disgusting. These are the real troublemakers. We have government officials that champion this delusion of transsexualism and the wicked practices of abortion and sodomy and lesbianism. The government has legalized homosexual marriage, which is not marriage at all. The Bible is very clear about what a marriage is, and it's not that. But the government has gone outside the bounds of Scripture and decided to do their own thing. That is a government that is in rebellion against God. And so we're not the ones troubling our country. The ones troubling our country are the ones who don't realize who they're accountable to and who gives them their authority and that are in rebellion against Almighty God. Those are the ones that are bringing trouble to our country. The government has failed to protect the innocent. Do you understand that's one of the major callings of government is to protect the innocent, according to the Scripture, to restrain evil that's in the heart of man? Our government is failing to do that. And they've committed sins against God by putting into law the things that God forbids. So it's not the Obadiahs. It's not the Elijahs. It's the Ahabs. Now, let me just say this and we're done. You say, how do we respond to all this? This wasn't a very positive message tonight. You know, I think we have to have our eyes open today about what's going on in our country. I think as Christians, we need to be prayerful. We need to be vigilant. And don't be surprised if the fiery trial now comes to us here in America. But what we need are Christians that are going to stand firm on the Word of God. We need Christians that will follow the example of Obadiah and fear the Lord greatly. And we need to remember that God is on the throne, God is sovereign, and God will accomplish His purpose and His plan. He is God, not Balaam, not the state. He is God, and He will show Himself strong on behalf of His people, on behalf of the church. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Father, we thank You again for the Word of God. And, Lord, all of our strength and our hope come from the promises of Your Word and how You speak to us. So, Lord, help us to learn from this story. Help us, Lord, to look at the life of Obadiah and Elijah and draw strength from their courage and to use them as a model for our own life. They lived in a time when it was very difficult. It was very dangerous to fear the Lord. It was very dangerous to worship the one true God. And yet, Lord, they refused to compromise. And in wisdom, they sought You and they walked with You. Lord, help us as Christians to do the same thing, to stand firmly on Your Word, to put all of our hope and our trust in You and You alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.